Our text this morning is Titus 1, verse 1 to 4. We will, I think probably for most of the times I preach this year, be in Titus. We're in Matthew normally with Pastor Gavin, and I've been jumping around Psalms for the last almost year now, but we're going to settle into verse-by-verse exposition of Titus. Briefly introduced it last time I preached. That was sort of an emergency situation. I hope to refine some of that a little bit today. I'm very excited to walk through this with you. And I pray that it would be beneficial. So Titus, verses 1 to 4, for the sake of the faith, is how I've titled it. Last time did a brief and hurried overview of the letter. It's Paul to his co-worker in Christ, Titus. Here's a briefer recap. Titus, he's stationed in Crete. It's an island in the Mediterranean. It's a locale that's known for its laziness and lying and general beastie, animalistic behavior. Some have called it uncivilized. Titus's mission, according to Paul, is to appoint elders in every town in the various churches all around the island. Huge job, tough job. And so we asked last week, what does Paul see as necessary to write to this seasoned co-worker of his while he faces this mission? He's probably been working with Paul for 20 years, had some of the hardest context that Paul dealt with. He was stationed in Corinth for a while when Paul wasn't there. He came with him to Jerusalem on at least one occasion. Those are the high points in some ways of the difficulty of Paul's missionary journeys. And there was Titus through all of it, and here we are. What does Titus need to hear from his mentor, his spiritual father, as it were, Paul? Well, he needs to hear about the character and ability of men to lead the sheep and to fight the wolves. That's chapter 1. The reminder that godliness very much not only includes your personal piety and spiritual disciplines, but how you live and work in the various roles in the household and society, along with the reasons why you would do that. That's chapters 2 and 3. So these things in Titus are critical to be taught in churches, all of the churches he's appointing elders in. And they're more critical for anyone who would lead one, I think is part of the point. But I do want to point out that for all the practicality of this letter and how important it must have been in the moment for Titus, the good news of Jesus Christ and the proper theology and practice that comes with that, remember that Paul is writing to a Titus that's been through it all alongside him. Even in 2 Corinthians says that Titus was a great comfort in many different verses. He even passed through a place that he intended to go because Titus wasn't there. He just wanted to see Titus. So this guy, this Titus character, knows the gospel. But Paul won't let him assume it. We're not going to leave it out just to talk business. The gospel is an everyday encouragement, even for those who are well established in it, and it is the ground for every good work that comes after you've once believed it. So these instructions to Titus for the godliness of saints, and especially for elders, and especially for Titus himself, is built upon this true knowledge of God, his word, his gospel, on the content of this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then the growth and spread of that faith is the reason why Paul writes. So let's pray briefly for illumination, that the Spirit would give us the ability to understand and apply this text. And then we'll dig in, start in verse 1 and work through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us so great a banquet of instruction from you. Lord, we pray that you would make us hungry today, that we would eat well, that we would digest well, that it would give us strength and direction and energy for the fight of faith that you've called us all to. We pray that you would guard from error, that you would cause truth to reign and repentance to be fresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The word of the Lord. Short and to the point greeting, but very dense and full of great truth. 3 points today. We'll look at Paul's introduction of himself, his greeting for Titus at the end for the third point, and then the middle we'll spend most of our time on Paul's reason for writing, his reason for being an apostle. So point one, verse 1a, the first half of verse 1. Paul, the slave or servant of God and the apostle of Jesus. What do we need to say about Paul? Most of us know him pretty well. Well, at the time of writing, this is almost certainly an old Paul. It's most likely one of his last letters. It's technically possible that it was written before Paul went to Rome, went under house arrest. If we assume that maybe there were some shorter missionary journeys that he didn't tell us about in Acts or other places during his longer stays in like Ephesus or somewhere. But more likely is that Paul was eventually released from his house arrest in Rome and did some more ministry for a couple years before he was martyred. And that the things later mentioned in this book, in this letter, took place during that time. He left Titus in Crete, for example. So how does the great missionary of the faith, this apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, think of himself after so many years of great works? He's written that there's no more room for work left in him in so many regions of Europe. So he's going to Rome and he's going to Spain, right? How does he think of himself? How does he present himself to Titus, his inferior in a lot of ways, his subordinate? Well, this is his introduction. Paul, a servant or a slave. Same word, same idea. Of God. Well, servant, slave. It's a title that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul is a low, wormy little thing. You know, if the master is great, the slave is also great, right? So he's not necessarily being self-deprecating, but it is a humble title. But I'd say smallness and humility isn't really the point here. The point is that Paul is in every way, even in his traveling all over the world, like very few people had ever done before, and in his status as apostle, in every way, he is a man under authority. He's under orders. Every minute of his time, every ounce of his energy, all his wealth, all his relationships, they don't belong to him, they belong to God. It's for someone else, namely God, to dictate how Paul must use everything he has. So, he may be a great and impressive and very faithful servant, but as regards his body and mind, he is, at the end of the day, a slave. Which normally is not an enviable position. He says you should try to not be a slave if you can be, but he's a slave of God. He has a good, perfect master. And so Paul's position is actually enviable. We should want to be like that too. And we are, if we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Paul is, Titus is, any one of the elders that Titus could appoint in Crete would be, and all Christians of all the churches in all times are servants, slaves of God. Which means, primarily, that all our time and all our wealth and all our strength and all of our relationships are owned by God for His purposes. But that's not the only thing Paul introduces himself as, this slave. There's servanthood there, but it's a unique kind in God's household. He is an apostle. He's a special agent sent from Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent out for a particular work. He has a defined mission. He is to establish Christ's church and Christ's word, the final word in the world following Jesus' ascent and absence on earth. So the effect of these two things together, this high and great calling and this complete and total ownership, is this. Paul, a man completely under the authority and orders of God, but also with special authority of God's household, is now writing from that slavery and from that authority. This is the man writing to you, Titus, and this is the man writing to you, First Baptist. He's an apostle, but one who's under the same authority that you are. So what will he say? Well, that's section 2, point 2. Verses 1b through 3. Why write? If you just read this passage on its own, it's a little funky because the whole text is an introduction. It's the header of a letter. It's a greeting. But the function of the next verses is essentially to tell us why Paul is writing at all, what his goal is and what specifically his orders are that enables him to instruct Titus in this way. So he writes for several reasons. I'll just list them. I have five. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Number three, because we have a great hope. It's the root of anything we would do, right? Including writing a letter to Titus. Fourth, because God's word and promise has been manifested. And so he's actually able to teach it. And then fifth, because Paul specifically, as a servant and apostle, has been commanded to do so. He's going to teach and he's going to protect this word. And so he's entrusted with this. So he's going to write a letter to people establishing churches. So we'll take this reason by reason, phrase by phrase. We'll spend some time here. These greetings are short, but they're dense. So first phrase. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Yeah, you don't get to escape deep theological waters just because it's a pastoral letter. It's everywhere. So what are some basic things to observe about this? One, God has an elect people. Two, Paul writes for the sake of their faith. From the rest of the letter and the rest of the Bible, we understand that to do something for the sake of their faith includes working for their both initial trust in God and also their growth in that trust, to save them and then grow them and cause them to be edified and built up as God's temple on earth. So are these two things at odds? The fact that God has an elect people, a group of individuals that he called to himself that are chosen beforehand, and that Paul is out here working and writing really, really hard that people would have faith and grow. No, there's clearly no contradiction. Paul doesn't do that. The doctrine of election, of people being chosen and called in their faith to their faith, is in no way at odds with the fact that God does that partially through the use of means. Paul, after all, he just said he's a servant and an apostle, a tool of God to bring about and secure the faith of God's elect. It's through his ministry, even today in the reading of this letter, that God will call and keep and grow his people. It's the means. Now, he does work directly by the Holy Spirit, the regeneration and the sanctification pieces, but that's a different sermon. Paul knows his role as a tool in God's hands for the sake of the faith of God's elect. No contradiction. It's how it happens. And it informs his ministry. Everything written in Titus, then, is in support of this faith, this body of doctrine and instruction that God is working in his people. It is the fact that the trust in God's election and promise, it's this fact that emboldens Paul to minister like he does, with faith that it will actually be successful. So this notion of election, how it relates to the usefulness of these three short chapters of Titus, we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to that verse 2 piece where Paul talks about the promise of eternal life that came before ages began. We'll go deeper there, but next line, we'll get there. Next line should read like this if you take it on its own. For the sake of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth. Not just any truth. The truth which accords with godliness. So faith is never alone, never appears alone at least. It comes after real knowledge, and it results in real godliness. It comes after knowledge, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. Some people in our day speak of faith as something that can be sort of pushed out of you. Comes from within, that it's important to have faith. You know, some nebulous feeling, things will sort of be okay or something. Some higher power, whatever it is, it's important to just do faith or something. You know, there used to be this isn't faith exactly, but there used to be a sign down the road on the college that said, "We need hope." Well, what hope? What faith? We need content here. The Christian faith isn't some blind, irrational sense of belief. It's an actually firmly planted personal trust, which is a natural response to real knowledge that we learn. Real truth, at least when the soul is able to see it and obey it and believe it. Real truth comes into your eyes and goes into your ears. And if your heart's working properly, you respond in belief and trust in this rational truth content. Now, if your heart's not working properly, you deny it or you hate it, whatever you heard or saw. But the point is, the knowledge is part of it. You need to know the gospel. You need to know God, and you need to believe him. That's part of the faith. So Paul declares God's word, declares the truth, this real knowledge, and those who are able will trust God as a result. Hear it. That sounds good. I can trust that God. I will trust that God. So it's faith with content, not blind unbelief. And not only that, but faith always comes with obedience. Paul declares God's word, the truth, the real knowledge. Those who are able will not only trust, but also obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's how the song goes. And so there is a kind of godliness that accords with or corresponds to or just goes with, packaged with, proceeds from real faith. To have faith without the godliness is at best sad and painful, and at worst, a contradiction in terms. That's not actually faith. So Paul writes not just for the faith alone without respect to anything else, but for the knowledge necessary for the faith and to build up those who believe to be godly. So godliness. What is that? Like, if you actually had to provide a definition, I think most of us have like a general sense. Yeah, that guy's godly, that guy's not. Spectrum of, I don't know. It's one of those words that you just use. Can you answer the question? What makes godliness different from, say, righteousness or goodness? What does Paul mean specifically when he says that there is a godliness which accords with knowledge and faith? Well, godliness in the Bible is a pretty common word. It shows up a lot in the Timothys and in Titus and Peter as well. We'll have more time to study it in the sermons to come, but the gist is that it's nothing less than all of the moral and theological teaching in 1 Timothy, at least, for example. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, Paul makes this comment about everything that came before. Teach and urge these things. A lot of things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, there's our word, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So what are these things that Timothy is teaching and urging are supposed to? Well, in Timothy, it's instructions for elders, instructions for widows, for slaves and masters, for the rich and the poor, for pastors, for men and women in the church, for children and parents, and especially parents as they get older. But it's also the truths about the gospel coming to the Gentiles, sort of racial things, and the doctrine of Christ himself, God made flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 goes like this. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery or the secret, the disclosed secret of godliness. And then there's this poem thing or whatever. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What does he mean? What is godliness? Why is that the mystery of godliness? Flesh, he became man, right? Relationship to the Spirit, to angels, to nations, to the world, and then he's taken up in glory. So are we getting close? I think we are getting close. The word itself in Greek culture, more broadly, means something like good reverence or proper reverence. Another possible translation is piety in the old sense of the word. Godliness, I think we're getting there, used by Paul in Timothy and Titus, this could be a definition. It's the right behavior in all your roles and relationships in such a way that it corresponds to the truth of God. Right behavior in all your roles, relationships under God. Special emphasis on those relationships. So are you a servant, for example, or an apostle? Are you an elder? Are you an old man or a young man or an old woman or a young woman? A slave, master, citizen? These categories that Titus is going to work through. Are you a creature of God or a new creation in him? If so, then honor all of these relationships properly, proper reverence. And since God is the highest and most central of all of those, honor him above all and let that relationship with him inform all the other ones. If you are actually, like Paul, a slave of God, he owns all the other relationships. So, first, you are godly, and then somewhere down the line, you are citizenly. You're primarily defined by your relationship to God, but the other ones fit in, and so you treat them appropriately. So a huge part in these verses of what the knowledge of the Word of God and of faith in God is meant to produce in the church is a mature, right behavior and right honoring of the relationships that God has put us in. First and foremost, Him, obviously, but then also all the rest. So Paul proceeds to spend chapter 1 talking about the church and its relationships, chapter 2 about the household, and chapter 3 about the world. And the godly man or woman knows how to honor God through all these other relationships and roles according to God's word and according to what He has revealed. And the elder, as we'll get to next week, should exemplify this. A commentator, just to cap this off, writes, quote, "It is not vague or random piety, but it has a norm or a law. Such godliness is a prominent theme in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2, 3, 16, 4, 7, verse 8, chapter 6, 3, 5, 6, 11, 2 Timothy 3, 5. At roughly the same time of the AD 60s, Peter exhorted his readers to this same quality of character in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 11. Such godliness is the practical expression, the living out in real life situations of the knowledge of God that easily veers off into abstract conviction that is mentally stimulating but practically barren. It's a criticism of how we often think of godliness. In contrast to a merely theoretical, confessional, or speculative truth, note 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, end quote, Paul writes to commend knowledge of the truth that will make a difference for his readers' religious disposition, which affects their everyday affairs, relationships, and actions. It's a really big deal. Let's move on. The next line, he says, "In the hope of eternal life." Spend a little bit on that, then we'll keep going. All of this growing in faith, growing in knowledge, growing in godliness, is done anchored and rooted and founded upon this hope, that there is a hope of eternal life. It's the motivator, it's the encouragement, it's the thing that anchors you when everything else goes wrong. The hope, the certain confidence, not wishing, but certain confidence of eternal life with God. If our reward was in this life only, we wouldn't dream of wanting to be like Paul as a slave of God and dedicate everything to Him. And all the ways that means we live out our other relationships, sacrifice, and hard relationships. But since our end is actually eternal life, that frees us up to live powerful testimonies of lives full of sacrifice and service and hard fighting and hard work. It's worth it. There's eternal life coming. And it's temporary. Rest is coming. So are your relationships, you know, master-slave, you know, boss, worker, husband, wife, church, all these things, are those relationships difficult? Well, stand strong. Approach them like Christ did, because it's only for a little while, and it's worth it. So let's learn a little bit about this hope and where it came from. I love that Paul puts this here. He didn't have to tell us where this promise came from. You know, it's a strange amount of detail here. But he goes there. He says, you do all these things. We're writing, and I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith and the knowledge and the godliness in hope of eternal life, which, this is in verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of our Savior. God never lies. You could translate that, He can't lie. Some of you probably have versions that have that. He can't lie. Did he promise eternal life? Yes? Then what are you worried about? He can't lie. And not only did he promise it, but it didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't just you were walking along one day and he got an idea. And I'm going to make a promise to Abraham or to Eve or to David or to us. I have an idea. I have a way to make this work. No, not at all. This promise of eternal life was promised before the ages began. Before time's eternal, literally. So the promise, just to get this straight, is eternal life forever in the future. And the promise began, it was issued, before time and eternity passed. That's a good promise. That's a promise you can trust. Yeah, if you called that rock solid, it would be an insult. I've never found a rock I couldn't at least chip with a little bit of elbow grease and leverage and the right hammer. But the very earth that we live on will be shaken apart and the heavens will melt as they burn. But the promise which existed before those things existed will be true long after they're gone. And so will we, forever in perfect satisfaction with Jesus for eternity. So what is that? How do you promise something to somebody when nobody exists yet? There's no earth. There's no anybody. Time isn't going as we know it. How do you promise? Well, God's Trinitarian. Now, whatever you want to call it, you know, theologians have names for this kind of thing, covenant of redemption, whatever. It's a real thing. Before the ages began, before time's eternal, God made a promise concerning your eternal life, if you believe in him. Who could he make that to? Well, himself. So regardless what you call it or what you think the implications are, or whether or not there's the language of covenant or whatever else in Genesis 1, what you do need to recognize is this. The promise that's being rolled out in history, revealed to various men and prophets and many times in many ways, and finally culminating in the revelation of Jesus manifested, as Paul says in this text, is a promise that predates any of that. It's why he can call the faithful God's elect. It's this unbreakable, again, rock solid, ironclad, it's an insult, but it's the best we can do, unbreakable promise of eternal life. So whatever relationships you might go, as Paul does in the rest of the letter, you're anchored in this eternal life that was promised before the ages began and will endure long beyond any age we recognize. But he goes on. It is not only this secret promise from eternity past that God made with himself, but he revealed it in time. He says, at the proper time, in his own timing, you could say, he manifested his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of our Savior. So he told us about it for our benefit. This promise predates us, but it comes to us. So again, if you're concerned about all this talk of eternity past and election and that kind of a thing, don't forget that God is still doing something with you in time. He's doing something with Paul. He did something in Christ. He did something with Abraham. He did something with everybody. This revelation, this manifestation of this promise and his word comes in real time, in real history, to people, and he is going to use that revelation spoken through people to save, to edify, to grow his church and accomplish his purposes on earth. We are servants and slaves. The means and the power and sovereignty of God. The eternal promise and the promise spoken from this pulpit this morning. In real time, your faith began in response to this word being preached and taught, and in real time it will grow in the truth. It's going to produce godliness. It's meaningful and useful, and it's God's plan from before the beginning. And Paul is a minister of this word. So, that's why he writes. You don't really start your emails like that, really. Well, you see, before the time began, God had this promise, right? And so I need to write a letter to you concerning these matters. Well, maybe you should, but not always helpful. But Paul starts there because Titus has his work cut out for him. So he says, in real time, you're going to work out this thing God planned from before the beginning. Do it confidently. Do it with boldness. Do it with faithfulness. No backing down. Proclaim these things among the brothers. So finally, section 3, to Titus. To Titus. He reads, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You should know, Titus, that there is the elect out there, and I'm sent for the sake of their faith and their knowledge and their godliness, which is based on this eternal promise, which is happening in real time before your very eyes. So my wish for you is that you would have, my prayer for you is that you would have grace and peace according to from God our Savior, from Jesus. You need grace and peace. You know, it is Paul's standard greeting. He says it all the time. But that doesn't make it less true. It should make it more true. Repetition is lost on us sometimes, but it ought to reinforce the truth. To Titus, grace and peace. True child, what does he mean? My true child, or legitimate son, you could say, in a common faith. Well, he's not Paul's kid. Probably was converted under Paul. But at least we can say that there's a real sense in which Paul has a spiritual fatherhood over Titus. He's responsible for him. He's in authority over him. He's teaching him. He's with him. And he's sending him out to do good things. He's a legitimate, true child. He's not in name only or illegitimate in any kind of way. It's a real, strong relationship, a son. If only in metaphor. And in a common faith. You know, Paul says the same thing to Timothy, my true child in the faith, without the word common or shared. We know that from other contexts that Titus was a Gentile, uncircumcised, which was a key bit of detail in one of the Jerusalem episodes. I think it's important that Paul points out that, and knowing in advance that he's going to deal with Judaizers in Crete, that the truthfulness of their relationship is grounded in a shared faith. In other words, don't get discouraged, Titus, if the Jews that have their pedigree come along and try to corrupt everything. We have the exact same thing. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You're an uncircumcised Gentile. You're my true child in a common faith. Don't lose your grip on this. Right? And so he issues his blessing, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You need grace. God's unmerited favor. All of the work given to elders, pastors, is for the sake of people's faith, which itself is a gift from God. So it is entirely impossible except for the grace of God. Utterly impossible. So we work, and we pray, and we expect God to work effectively. And so that's what Paul prays for the people he's writing these letters to. You need grace. Grace and peace from God our Savior. And then peace. Certainly peace with God in all measure, from safety from sin and temptation and falling, which is always a temptation, always a risk. Take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. But also peace with others. Just how difficult the world is with as much sin as there is. You know, from any relationship, whether it's marriage or parents and kids and that kind of a thing, that you will have your peace tested, your relational peace tested. But as we said, the godliness includes a certain kind of peace, especially among the church, and an attempt to make peace with the world by converting them and teaching them to grow up in the faith. So the prayer for peace, the blessing of peace, is actually a colossal blessing. A meaningful prayer, especially knowing who it comes from. God the Father, specifically the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. You'll note that here our Savior is Christ Jesus, and just before, in verse 3, it was God our Savior. A little hint at some Trinitarian things that he's going to get more explicit about later in the letter. But you need to know that it is not just Jesus who is your Savior. It is God the Father, too, and we will say the Holy Spirit as well. There are some traditions or even just our own neglect that would lead us to think of the Father as aloof or far off or the severe one, and the Son has to come and intercede in a way that is contrary to the Father's will or something like that. That's not true. It was the Father's idea. In a Trinitarian sense, the Son was sent, right? The Father so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And so, we understand God the Father as a Savior and Christ Jesus the Savior, and therefore, who can be against us? Getting grace and peace from him, you're going to have grace and peace. And so that is what Paul leaves Titus with before he launches into the business. This is why I left you in Crete, so you could put whatever remained into order. Appoint elders in every town. Every town. It's a huge job. Well, we all have work cut out for us too, even if it's not establish an entire nation's churches with elders in a hard, ungodly context. You also need the grace and peace of God. From God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior, which is rooted on this promise that extended from before the ages began. There's nothing to say here in terms of go do something to get that. Beyond the normal repent and believe, you need to trust in Jesus. But it will suffice to say, let's pray. As Paul blesses and prays for Titus, for one another, for the workers who are establishing churches, and for all those who are of the faith, for their sake, for the sake of the faith and their knowledge. So let's close in prayer here and do that and make that a habit in ourselves going forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation, this manifestation of your word and of your promise. That great servants like Paul have faithfully carried them along, and that uncountable numbers of other servants in every generation since have safeguarded your word, have carried it along, protected it, translated it, taught it to the children, taught it to the lost, such that now today we still have it. This is all by your sovereign grace. And we pray that you would bless those who are doing the work of ministry, even in the smallest ways in our church and in some of the greatest and most difficult ways abroad, that they would have grace and peace from you. Lord, we thank you that you have promised these things, that it is an unbreakable promise and an eternal one. And we pray that you would cause us to go out from here able to grow in knowledge of you, grow in godliness and an understanding of how to live in all our relationships in light of the one greatest relationship to you. And that our faith would be strong in the face of all adversity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.